quickly then, right away, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, a little bit of catch-up, an introduction first before we read 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. I want to begin this morning by pointing out to you that we have here in our text this morning one of the great gospel texts really in all of the Bible. A text which not only contains the essence of the great gospel of God's grace towards sinners, but which also has given great comfort to sinners who have been shown their great need of a Savior. That text, that verse, is verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul writing. And you can turn there, if you haven't turned there already, you can turn there and then draw your attention there. Verse 15, Paul writing, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That verse sits in the center of this section of Paul's letter, verses 12 through 17. Which begins and ends with rising thanksgiving and praise to God for His grace in Paul's life, and more generally for the grace of God in the gospel for all sinners who by God's grace come to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. When reading this text, which starts from Paul's experience of God's grace through Christ, we really then do see Paul's view expand out to a general expression of the gospel for all who believe, and then out to this wonderful expression of praise, quote, "to the King of the ages, forever and ever, amen," at the end of verse 17. And if you really soak this in, you really do get a sense of the sweeping magnitude of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we believe, which we preach, which we hold so dear. In context, before we read it, in context, Paul had digressed, which means he sort of taken a detour in verses 8 through 11 to explain the proper use of the law in the face of false teachers who were desiring to be teachers of the law and who were misusing the law and drawing people away from Jesus. And at the end of verse 11, he writes something which launches him into yet another digression, which becomes our text for this morning, and in fact, very likely the next few weeks. He writes, and we're sort of, you know, just grabbing this from the context. I really resisted the long recontexting of all of that stuff, but the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, and this launches him into another digression, which is our text. The gospel with which I have been entrusted, he writes at the end of verse 11. And writing these words, "the gospel with which I have been entrusted," gets Paul's, it seems to us as we read it, gets Paul's heart churning and burning. This happened every now and again, it seems, if you read his letters, as he wrote to the churches, to those under his care. He would be writing of Christ. He would be writing of the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the law, the nature of saving faith, the uniting all of all things under Christ. And as you are reading his letters, you can sometimes get the sense of the upward spiraling of his words and emotion. And then all of a sudden, it's clearly worship for him. And you can see it on the page, if you have eyes to see, that is. And this is one of those times. in these verses, which we'll read in a moment. So here's how I think we'll do this over the next few weeks, and I wrestled with this yesterday, but here's the plan anyways, if the Lord wills. Today, because I think it's the most faithful way to approach this text for the first time, we'll just go verse by verse through it, through verses 12 through 17 today. And then next week, I would like to spend an extended period of time, which is about an hour, 50 minutes, just on that verse 15. Because today it'll be like 10 minutes, 15 minutes. And then the week after, the reasons, which I'll save for that Sunday, which would be the 16th of February, I'd like to spend a Sunday just on verse 17, which is sort of the benediction of this section. So that's what we'll do over the next 3 weeks. So let's read this section of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Then we'll pray for God's help again. And then we'll do today's task, which is to walk through it verse by verse, which is essentially amounts to section by section in three parts. All right, verse 12. Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you again through Christ our Lord, and we ask your help now as we consider your servant Paul's words. We ask you to help us understand why it is that he entered into worship of you as he considered your gospel and his place in your household, not only as a saved person, but as an apostle, as a servant. And help us, Father, if we are in Christ, to consider our place and the wonders of your grace in our place of service that you've granted us. Father, help us to understand your word now and guard us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so part one. I'll give you the headers today. This would be verses 12 through 14. Thanksgiving to God for grace unto me. Thanksgiving to God for grace unto me. Verses 12 through 14. So I'd said earlier that where he starts is sort of in here with just me, and it widens out. It widens out. He starts there, it widens out to grace to everyone who believes, and then it kind of goes cosmic by verse 17. But he starts with God's calling him. Thanksgiving to God for grace unto me. So as soon as Paul mentions at the end of verse 11, the truth that God had entrusted the gospel to him, it sparked this next tangent for him, this next digression. And he's moved to thanksgiving immediately as he's writing. He is moved to remember the great gap between what he was before God rescued him and what God made him after God rescued him. What Paul is remembering then is his conversion to Christ and his commissioning to the gospel ministry, which happened in the matter of hours and weeks for him. All of God's grace, and from a point in time when Paul was really going in quite a different direction, and starkly so. Paul, of course, before he met Christ, was referred to as Saul, if you remember, or maybe you never heard that. This isn't a full treatment of that today. But you might remember that he was a hunter of Christians before he was one. He was ruthless in that endeavor. He was relentless and effective. He desired to devastate the church of Jesus Christ, which was at that time called the Way. Paul's personal biographer, Dr. Luke, described him as a persecutor of Christians in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He wrote of him this way, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," that would be Jesus, "went to the high priest," would be the Jewish high priest, "and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem for persecution, prosecution." And we really could go on and on. We have Paul's own words about his pre-conversion motives and actions against Christians in Acts 26, and his almost confessional-type words throughout his own letters. And then, of course, we have the account of his startling conversion in Acts 9, where we read of Saul the hunter of Christians being hunted down by Christ on the road to Damascus, which has to be one of the great stories, right? At least in redemptive history, perhaps in all of history. This is how that goes, Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. "Now as Paul went on his way," of course Saul would be Saul. "Now as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" And of course, this began the great salvific, redemptive turnaround for Saul, who would become Paul. First, receiving the grace of salvation through Jesus Christ, then the grace of commissioning to become the apostle to the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, this is you and me. The first and the forerunner of all who would take the good news of Jesus Christ across seas and mountains and cultures and races and languages. And for all of this, who knows how much of this or all of this and much, much more, Paul's heart overflowed with thanksgiving when he mentions at the end of verse 11, "the gospel which was entrusted to me." And he writes this next digression beginning in verse 12. Again, let's read it, verses 12, 13, and 14. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." That is, his ignorant unbelief did not disqualify him from the mercy of God. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now there are several more. There are three issues I'd like to deal with in these verses before we move on. Time is limited. There are three things I'd like to deal with in these verses before we move on to the next set of verses 15 and 16. Number one, what does Paul mean in verse 12 that Jesus gave Paul strength and appointed him to his service because Jesus judged Paul faithful? What's going on here? And that might not strike you as a problem at all. And let me see if I can create a problem for you. Sometimes we have to do that. Might not sound very smart, but it's because it might happen to you later. Let's do it today. Because it sounds perhaps on the surface that Paul earned or deserved the job. Right? So Jesus appoints Paul, quote, because Jesus judged Paul faithful. Isn't that what it sounds like? That he earned it? Or deserved it? Except that the whole point of the passage is clearly that Paul was unworthy through and through to receive the grace and then the apostleship, and is thanking God for all of it, for the gift of all of it. Paul is actually marveling that God, in fact, made him faithful, fitted him to be faithful, in fact, knocked him to the ground when he was, in fact, unfaithful, and then trained him up to be faithful, and then entrusted him with the gospel at all. He's surprised by this, given that clearly he was undeserving of such an honor, particularly given his incredibly recent past. That's the point. The juxtaposition of his past as hater and persecutor of the church and of the gospel now become its greatest human proclaimer. He was, in fact, not faithful. He was not deserving. He was not fit for the job. In fact, that's the point. He was, in fact, the exact opposite. So that can't be what it's saying. And yet that sounds like, maybe on the surface, what someone might read it to mean. Do you follow? Here's what John Calvin says. This is how you paraphrase Paul's testimony to be. Quote, "I should have nothing that might be fit for this office, which is to bear the gospel, but all my might, all my worthiness, cometh from the mere grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that is the right perspective of the Christian pastor, the Christian missionary. That's in fact what Paul is saying. He was made faithful. He was made faithful. That's the right perspective of the Christian pastor, the Christian missionary, the Christian ministry worker. That's what he says everywhere in his letters. That's the right perspective of the Christian who serves in any capacity. And in fact, that's the right perspective of any and all Christians whatsoever. Christ in me is everything. Who makes someone faithful? Who makes someone faithful? Well, the second issue is in verse 14. I want to point out something that you might have missed, it kind of reads sort of in an in passing kind of way. It does for me, even looking at it again. But I don't think we ought to read it that way, maybe. And that is to point out one of the key things that flows out from the grace of God in that verse. So he says that the grace of our Lord overflowed, and that will be the third thing in a minute. The grace of our Lord overflowed. But that isn't this second point. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's the thing I want to point out here. Now, I don't want to make a big thing of this morning, because I think it would distract us from the bigger task. So think of this as a bit of a tangent. But notice what flows from the grace of God. In other words, notice what is part of the gift in 1 Timothy 1:14. And mind you, this is no isolated occurrence of this truth. The answer I'm looking for, what is that word? Faith. Faith is one of the things that overflowed to Paul from within the grace of God. Or to put it another way, when the grace of God began to abundantly overflow into the life of Paul, one of the things that was poured in was faith. Do you understand what that means? Maybe not. It means that the outpouring of God's grace was not God's response to Paul's pre-existing self-wrought faith, but rather God's abundant outpouring of grace preceded, in fact, included the faith that would infill Paul for the rest of his life and for eternity. You see, when God saves a person, when he knocks you to the ground or off your horse, so to speak, when he regenerates a person, when he gives a person the new birth, what is happening there is he is pouring into the person abundantly overflowing forever grace through Jesus Christ, in fact, paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And what is included in that grace is the faith through which we are justified. We lay hold of eternal life with the open hand of faith, but God opens the hand. Faith is a gift of God. A gift of grace. Paul is the perfect example of this. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This came inside of the grace of God that knocked him to the ground. If you read that another way, you let me know. All right, number three. Also in verse 14, I said what that would be. It'd be on the word overflowed. And this is of a more devotional nature than a theologically debating nature. Also in verse 14, Paul says that the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, again, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That concept, that truth that the grace of God overflows to those he saves, that's a wonderful thing, truth. Paul really does mean that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who by God's grace trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, there is a forever overflowing supply of grace. He really does mean that here. That there is actually a forever Niagara Falls of grace for those who are in Christ Jesus. James says that God gives more grace and gives more grace. and gives more grace. There is always more grace. Do you know what those words mean? Do we understand that as Christians? There is always more grace for those who are in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for today. We say these words. His grace is sufficient for today. His mercies are new every morning. His grace abounds forever. Do you know this, Christian? Do you believe this? Do you depend on this in your troubles and trials? Does this inform your thanksgiving as it did and surely still does for Paul? You know, as we close this first point on verses 12 through 14, what comes through so strongly is Paul's personal thankfulness to God for the privilege of serving the Lord. For him, it was serving as an apostle. And remember, that was no cakewalk, right? It pretty much meant certain suffering and very likely a terrible death. So don't be thinking of power and prestige for him. And this really then is an example for every Christian. We ought to be striving for thankfulness to God in our everyday lives for where he has planted us and to the callings to which he has called us and for the ministries to which he has called us. For so few of us, it is actual pastoral ministry. For just about one of us in this room, it is actual pastoral ministry. For just a couple of us, it is college ministry. For some, we volunteer many, many hours coordinating ministries here at the church. For some, it is as an elder or deacon. For some, it is budgets and cleaning and serving behind the scenes. And now let's really widen the nets. Each of us is a daughter or a son or a friend, a father or a mother or a grandmother or a grandfather or an uncle or aunt or neighbor or coworker or husband or wife, and on it goes. We have so many callings, each of us, into which God has placed us, planted us by his grace, for which we so often complain, about which we so often complain and grumble rather than give thanks, as Paul did. And he, for his, faced torture and death. So let's get some perspective on our callings and the places and callings where God has planted us to grow and serve him. Let's learn from him. He's quickly rising in worship as he thinks about where God has put him. How quickly do we rise in worship as we think about where God has put us? Or rather, how quickly do we devolve into complaining and grumbling? Number two, verses 15 and 16. Here's the header for it. As he widens out, thanksgiving to God for the grace of the gospel. Verses 15 and 16. Or we might give the second point the same name as the sermon, a great gospel for great sinners. So now Paul's thanks for God's grace to him personally begins quickly to widen out. Let's read verse 15. Of course, this is that great verse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So what Paul has done here, at least in verse 15, is taken his personal testimony now and he applies it to every Christian who ever lived and who would ever live, even to you and me. Now, where this verse comes from, we don't precisely know. I mean, it's in the Bible, and there it is. That's where it is. But he says it's a saying, and it's trustworthy, so we know that Paul gets it from somewhere. We don't know where it comes from. It sounds as if it had come into popular use by the time he writes this. It apparently already was trustworthy. We don't know if he'd made it trustworthy or if it came from a slogan or some church's purpose. It probably wasn't some church's purpose statement. But it might have been from a hymn or a catechism. If I had to guess, which is dangerous, it was probably one of Paul's statements that he maybe made to make great truths easy to remember. That's a great truth made easy to remember, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Don't we do that sometimes? We take great truths and then we boil it down so that they're easy to remember. God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him, you know, that kind of thing. And here's one in the Bible that was popular in Paul's day. So that's a good one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's grand. That's true. Easy to remember. And that is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? It goes from the incarnation to the atonement, from Christ coming at Bethlehem to his crucifixion and resurrection at Jerusalem. And we'll have much more time to spend on this next Sunday. We'll devote the whole sermon to that and the rest of it. But I want to spend just a bit of time this morning on that next phrase where he adds, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I. So he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So the King James Version famously says, of whom I am the chief. So that's where we get the famous phrase, the chief of sinners, the chief of sinners. You've probably heard that phrase somewhere. I want to address that in broad terms this morning. So how shall we interpret this? Is that how Christians should think of themselves? Are we being invited to talk that way? You might have heard some of that in a song this morning, the depth of mercy. So clearly we're tipping our hands that we think that's okay. For Christians to think that way, to conceive of themselves that way, at least part, you know, to conceive of themselves partly that way. So is that what Paul means here, that he literally conceives of himself presently as he was writing this, I am the chief of sinners. Of all time? Literally? Because certainly he couldn't have had the time to actually check. That would have been impossible. So it's not literal in that sense, right? That's a whole other issue of taking the Bible literally. I mean, that's an interesting side issue. What do we mean by that? That's a really side issue. I shouldn't have said that. Well, I think we are to take Paul as utterly sincere, if that's what we mean by literal here. That's what we should mean here. We are to take him as utterly sincere. This is authentic Paul. No false humility here. This isn't hyperbole. It's not fancy rhetoric to make a point. This is sincere Paul, and it's consistent with how he describes himself elsewhere, with reference to who God is, with him knowing who he is in light of who God is, knowing who he is in Christ, of whom I am the foremost. This is who he is in light of who God is. This is how he talked about himself, the least of the apostles. You know, this is how he talked. This is how he wrote. And we also need to note carefully that Paul did not say, of whom I was the foremost. So he's not, and I checked on this, I wrestled with this a little bit. He's not talking about pre-conversion Paul, right? He didn't say, of whom I was the foremost. He said, of whom I am the foremost. You follow that? And that quite significantly narrows down our interpretive options, doesn't it? So this is Christian Paul, sanctified Paul, in Christ Paul, saved Paul, assured of salvation Paul, Saint Paul, declaring himself, as he's writing, to be presently aware of himself before God, with reference to no one else, to be the chief of sinners. So we need to take note. This is the thinking of a healthy, born-again heart. Born-again hearts. And I think it's okay here. I'm sort of melding heart and mind. Born-again hearts have a category, both for understanding themselves to be sanctified in Christ, holy, and at the same time, for understanding themselves to be the chief of sinners. You know, as far as they know, with reference to no one else, you're not thinking about anyone else. You're just thinking of yourself with reference to the holiness of God. You're not looking around. You're not comparing yourself to other people in your pew. Paul's not, you know, taking stock of who else is in the room as he's writing that. Today, you know, because of whom I'm in the room with, I'm the chief of sinners. And tomorrow, if he'd been in a different room, I'm third. You know, it's not how it worked for him. We are invited here to think this way with Paul, aren't we? Now, how are we to put these together? It's both and. Here's Philip Graham Ryken. This quote worked well for me, so I'll share it with you. Quote, "It is important to use the present tense of whom I am the foremost. It is important to use the present tense because that is what Paul uses. His testimony is not that he was the worst of sinners, but that he is the worst of sinners, now redeemed. Our need of the gospel does not cease when we first receive it. Because we are still sinners, we need to go back to the good news of God's mercy every day. So redeemed, sanctified, yes. But I ask the question, do you believe yourself to be the worst of sinners? If you don't, I wonder if you'll be a repenting Christian. I wonder if you'll understand God's holiness. One does not forget what one once was. That makes sense. A person does not forget what one once was, what one still is. Does that make sense? Sinner. But as a Christian, the idea is that one's vision of Christ is to increase, and one's appreciation of God's grace is to increase. And so, as a Christian grows old, both in years and really more importantly, in wisdom, his, and I could put her, but if we said his or her, this would get confusing, so it's a guy in my thing. As a Christian, now I lost my place. And so as a Christian grows old, both in years and more importantly, in wisdom, his awareness of the actual gap between his sinfulness and God's grace increases. And so then also does his thankfulness to God and his worship of God for God's grace. So the Christian confesses more and more to be the chief of sinners. In other words, his eyes open more and more to the reality of things. That he is, in fact, the worst of sinners, not with reference to other people, but in relation to the holiness of God. And he means it. Whilst, can we use that word? Whilst at the same time, appreciating more and more what it means to be sanctified, made holy in Christ by the grace of God, knowing more and more what it took to make that happen, and yet even still only partially appreciating that. Because even in our increasing old age and wisdom, compared to our ultimate glorification, that's but a glimmer of what we will know and see of the glories of Christ and the wonders of the gospel of God's grace. So all of that is just to say that I think it's right and good to conceive of oneself as the chief of sinners. And the reason why it might seem so strange to us is because we're nowhere near as mature as Paul. Maybe that's why. And the more mature we get, the more we'll understand. And so this is the very soul of the gospel, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is how Paul talked. This is how we should talk. This is the awareness and theology and worship of a graced heart. And we'll have an hour or so more on all of that next Sunday, Lord willing. Now, verse 16, we're getting near the end. I should never say that. But we really are. Verse 16, look there with me. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So how about a great truth in a nutshell from this great verse? The worst of sinners find mercy and abundant grace in Jesus Christ. The worst of sinners can find mercy and abundant grace in Jesus Christ. If God could and would do all of this for a man who put Christians in prison and fought for their deaths, a man who breathed threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus Christ, then there is hope for anyone walking the earth. And that's the point. That's Paul's point. And he's saying that that's God's point in choosing Paul in verse 16. And almost what's inescapable is he's saying that's the only point. And it's hard to escape that grammatically. I wanted to say, one of the reasons God chose Paul is that he was making the point that anyone could be saved. But actually what he says is, that's the reason. For this reason I received mercy, so that I would be an example, a prototype. If God can save me, then he can save anyone. And you know, this drove his missionary passion. And so we want to strike that outward note before we finish with that final upward note of verse 17. Paul was so convinced of this truth that it was one of those great realities that drove his missionary passion. It must have been. Jesus Christ's power and his eagerness to save everyone who turned to him, however bad off, however deep in sin at the time, just like him, The prototype was his own experience. Paul's own conversion. How many times must Paul have remembered being knocked to the ground on the Damascus Road? Must that have driven him to keep going, to preach the gospel? I don't know. Wouldn't you like to ask him? And so this conviction must be ours as well. We must remember this truth, and we must be driven by this as well. If by God's grace we too have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, if he can do that in my life, then he can do it for anybody. I believe this with all my heart, we must say. I must share the gospel with others. If I wasn't beyond God's grace, if God's grace comes to people through the gospel, then I need to share it with others. The gospel of God's grace makes all the difference if it gets there in time, because it did for me. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. That must be part of our thinking. It was for Paul. Now, last, and quickly, because I get to devote, I think, it, Lord willing, a whole sermon to this, so we don't need to say much about it. The third point, unending praise unto the God of all grace. Verse 17, let's read it and then a brief word. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me just say this. When believers talk of what Jesus has done for sinners and all that God has accomplished in the gospel, it must never be left in the realm of mere objectivity and cold fact. While I certainly think we do need theological precision and rigorous interpretive work and so forth, when it comes right down to it, though, if professing believers can for long periods consider the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf without so much as feeling a heart's tug, or have their spiritual temperature rise so much as a degree, or be moved emotionally so much as an inch, then something is very wrong. Look at Paul here in this, what really amounts to a brief text overall, verses 12 through 17, and be moved. Be moved. He can pen no more than 11 words in the Greek in our verse 11 before his heart is moved to praise and thanksgiving by verse 12 for all that God has done for him, the worst of sinners, through the great gospel of the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. How soft is his heart towards Jesus Christ? Don't you want that? Don't you want that? And then note how his heart soars so quickly to praise. It rises through verse 15 as he quickly rehearses the gospel, and then it soars in praise by verse 17, and how quickly it gets there because of how soft it is. Don't you want more of that in your life? And I'll just read verse 17 as the final words of today's sermon, and more on all of this in the next 2 weeks. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. And I just pray, Father, that you would work these things in our hearts by your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your Son. And as we move now towards communion and remembering the great gospel, which is for great sinners like us, I pray that you would move us to remember the cost that you would move us to be sorrowful over the cost of our sins, but rejoicing that the cost has been paid for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.